items.
I'd like to add my warm welcome to everyone this morning. It's good to see everyone here. We've got many of our members back who were traveling, and you were sorely missed, and we're glad to have you back. We have visitors with us, and we appreciate you being here and hope that you benefit from our study this morning. You know, it's been kind of a rough week in the U.S. this week. A lot of bad things happening, and it's so good to be able to have these times where we can gather together with those of like precious faith and escape the chaos and craziness that's in the world. And one of these days we'll be able to put all of that behind us and live eternally in the very presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The basis for our study this morning is 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 9, which Todd read for us. What we want to pick out from that section of Scripture is the fact that some folks are going to suffer everlasting destruction. This statement was made nearly 2,000 years ago. And it's a sad thing to think that the vast majority of people are headed for destruction. There are a number of things that can be attributed to the coming destruction that many will suffer. And that's what I want to study this morning. We want to look at some things that destroy. One thing that will destroy us if we're not careful is a lack of knowledge. God has always expected his people to be a people in the know, if you will. In Matthew 11, Jesus very tenderly says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and," now notice, "learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Paul wrote the young preacher Timothy and admonished him to study, to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. God expects his people to know certain things. God expects his people to be a taught people. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, Jesus told some people that they needed to go back and learn some things. They needed to study some things, consider some things. Turn over to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000 people. And unfortunately, the vast majority of those people were following Jesus, not for the teaching, but for the free food. And when he made it very clear that that was the thing to do and they were not going to get a free lunch every day, many of those people no longer walked with him. But what I want to focus on is in verses 44 and 45. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Well, how does the Father draw us to him? It is written in the prophets, "They shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So as we examine these passages and others like them, we see that the Lord expects us to be knowledgeable people. In Romans chapter 10, Paul said a little prayer, very sincere prayer for his Jewish brethren. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God." That's great to have zeal, isn't it? Now look, though, "but not according to knowledge." They had some knowledge, but they didn't have the right knowledge. They had some knowledge, but they didn't use that knowledge wisely. As a result of their ignorance, they went about to establish their own righteousness rather than submitting to the righteousness of God. And you remember in that Roman epistle, he identifies the righteousness of God as what? As the gospel. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Well, in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, the prophet very plainly says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. So this shows us that this principle that we're trying to get across about knowledge has been true for a long, long time. Hosea was many thousands of years ago. This fact that we can be destroyed for a lack of knowledge is why it's so important to bring our young people to Bible study, to inculcate in them a strong desire to study the Bible on their own, to read the Bible. It's important for us to be at every service that we possibly can be at so that we can gain more and more knowledge of God's Word. Further on in John chapter 6, you remember that most of the disciples turned away and no longer walked with the Lord. And the Lord asked the apostles if they were going to leave him too. And Peter said in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. This book contains the words of eternal life. Why wouldn't we want to study this book as much as we possibly can, as often as we possibly can? Take advantage of every opportunity, because these are the words of eternal life. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, Peter admonishes us to grow in grace, and now notice, knowledge of the Lord. He goes on in 2 Peter 2 and verse 20, talks about those who escape the pollutions of the world. How? Through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's by knowledge we escape this sinful world and all the chaos and corruption that we've seen in our own nation this week. It's through knowledge that we're able to do what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, and that's to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks for a reason of the hope that's within us. How's your Bible knowledge if someone on the job site or at school asks you, well, what does God tell me to do in order to be saved? Could you tell them what they needed to do? If somebody asks you why you observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, could you turn to the scriptures and show why you do that? I remember when I was working in a factory, I went around from these to these various machines and made sure that the things that they were doing, they were keeping things under specifications and so forth. I was called an inspector. And one of the fellows there was a staunch Baptist, premillennialist. Could you refute premillennialism from the scripture and show why that it's false? Could you tell that person who believes in once saved, always saved, why the Bible doesn't teach that? Well, we need knowledge. And if we don't have the requisite knowledge, we are potentially destroyed for that. So we need to make sure each and every day that we're adding to our faith virtue and to our virtue knowledge. If we don't, we will be destroyed. Well, another thing that can destroy us is unbelief. In Jude verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So unbelief will cause the destruction of many. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins. And I guarantee you, you don't want to die in your sins, because that means you'll be eternally lost. There are dozens and dozens of passages in the Bible that tell us that a man must have faith in order to please God, in order to be saved. But without faith, the Hebrew writer said, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe two things. Number one, that he is. Number two, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So it's important that we pay attention to our faith. that we cultivate a deeper and deeper faith each day through Bible study and prayer. But someone says, well, sure, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe in God, so I'm good, right? I'm okay. Well, the answer to that is no, that's not necessarily true. Just because you believe Jesus is the Son of God or believe there is a God, you need to realize that disobedience is unbelief. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. I discovered this several years ago just in casual reading of this passage, and it kind of just smacked me upside the head like a 2x4 when I learned this. In verse 16, the Hebrew writer writes, "For who, having heard, rebelled?" He's talking about the Israelites. "Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who now know not obey?" Now, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Disobedience is a form of unbelief. So just asking a person whether they're a believer or not isn't the whole story. The true question is, are you an obedient believer? We'll not enter God's rest unless we're an obedient believer. Remember what Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" There's a believer, but do not the things which I say. Well, another thing that can destroy us, and we talked about that a bit in the Bible class, is adultery or sexual immorality. We also discussed in class that it's just such a common thing anymore that taken for granted. It's the vast majority of people don't even think about it. And if we're not careful, we can fall into that trap of just taking it for granted. We are raising a generation that believes that the sin of sexual immorality is not a sin, that sexual immorality is the norm, it's acceptable. It's all right for one to participate in it. Just look at the programs on television. There's all kinds of sexual immorality, even on what we might call pretty good programs. It takes place. In Proverbs 6 and verse 32, "Whoever commits adultery," the wise man said, "lacks understanding. He that does it," and here's our premise of our lesson, "destroys his own soul." Jesus went even further and defined looking on a woman or a man, if you're a woman, to lust after them, you've committed adultery already in your heart. And what do we have today? We have the internet. We have a billion dollar industry in pornography. And it's free right there on our computers. So mark it down. If you want to destroy your soul, just be guilty of the sin of adultery. If you want to destroy your life, and I've said it many times when I was in Florida and coached basketball, almost all of the kids in that basketball program were in a one-parent household that was affected by divorce, affected by sexual immorality. It's a terrible thing, and we have to avoid it. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, the apostle said, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." Sex is only acceptable in God's eyes when it's in the context of a legitimate marriage. And I'm talking about a man and a woman. I'm not talking about this nonsense that in our society where we have same-sex marriage. A man and a woman that have the God-given right to be married, that is the only place where sexual relations are to take place. Long ago, in the book of Job, chapter 31 and verse 11, Job described adultery as a heinous crime. And it is a heinous crime. He said it was an iniquity to be punished by the judges. being a heinous crime, it's something that we must avoid. Adultery is the only legitimate exception to the Lord's teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The innocent party has the right to remarry. The guilty party does not. There's a popular concept today that you can just marry, remarry, divorce, so forth, again and again and again. And then when you're baptized, all of these past marriages are just wiped away. Well, it's certainly true that baptism is for the remission of sins, and those sins are wiped away. But we also have this thing called repentance that I preached on last Sunday night. We need to bring forth fruits, meat for repentance. If I'm a drunkard and I'm baptized, the sin of drunkenness is washed away, but what do I have to do? I have to stop drinking. If I have a filthy mouth and curse, when I'm baptized, that sin is washed away, but what about my language? It has to change. If I'm baptized and I'm in an unscriptural marriage, what has to change? I have to change that situation. Is it difficult? Absolutely. I've been over the years through a number of cases where people had to leave a marriage, and it's hard. Jesus' disciples recognize this. In Matthew 19 and verse 10, after his teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, what did they say? Oh, that's great. No. They said, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. This is hard stuff, and it is hard. Our young people need to be taught well concerning this issue, and they need our wisdom and our advice. Again, as I said in the Bible class this morning, the two most important decisions in life are becoming a Christian and choosing a mate. Whoever commits adultery lacks understanding and destroys its own soul, his own soul. Don't let that happen to you. I've seen cases of Christians who have gotten caught up in it, and it's just heartbreaking of the terrible things that it causes in their life. Well, another thing that can destroy us is pride. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people in this world who think they know all of the answers to everything. And unfortunately, I've even studied the Bible with some of these people. Oh, they know all the answers. And I've seen prides crop up so much in these Bible studies. I studied once with a man that was a member of the Worldwide Church of God, the Herbert W. Armstrong group. I'm getting some blank looks, but it was very popular back in the 70s. And according to their theology, Christ rose from the dead on the Sabbath. Well, they have a twisted way of twisting the scriptures to try to justify that. But I presented him a very logical case from the Luke's account. And Luke's account just totally nails it. There's no way in the world but that Jesus arose from the grave on the first day of the week. And when I taught that to him, his pride flared up. He sat there and just looked at me with a look that if looks could kill, I would have been dead. He didn't like that one bit. In fact, a few days later, he kind of went off the deep end, and they had to strap him down to a gurney in the courthouse. He had a lot of other problems as well. I've studied with Jehovah's Witnesses on the deity of Christ, and I advise you, if you ever study with a Jehovah's Witness, that has to be the first issue, because they do not believe in the deity of Christ. And when you show them very plainly from the scriptures that Christ is indeed divine, you'll get that same prideful non-answer. They were the only people I've ever thrown out of my house when I studied the Bible. If they're not going to concede that important truth, then I don't want to have anything to do with them. Well, the bad thing is that people that are prideful and arrogant like this won't admit it. And the Bible teaches the exact opposite, characterized by humility, meekness, and gentleness. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, Paul beseeches us to walk worthy of the calling in which we've been called. Now notice verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. He goes on in the Philippian letter, chapter 4, verse 5, to let our gentleness be known to all men. Chapter 2 of that same letter, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We're to let the mind of Christ be in us. And he goes on and talks about Christ and his humility. The wise man, Proverbs 16 and verse 18, tells us that pride goes before destruction and haughty spirit before a fall. When we allow arrogant pride to enter our life, we're setting ourselves up for a big fall. You remember King Uzziah? He was a big shot. He was a king, no doubt. But he got too big for his britches and went into the temple and burned incense. And the priest confronted him, and you remember his reaction? He became furious. He became angry. And that was a demonstration of his pride. His pride was injured. Now, very importantly, we're not talking about taking pride in your work being wrong. Pride in doing a good job. Pride in our children when they do good or they achieve things. Pride in that sense is just fine. But when it comes to arrogant, self-righteous type of pride, the Bible says that will destroy us. That's the kind of pride that people have, and they'll not admit they're wrong when they're wrong. They'll not say they're sorry when they've wronged others. And we just can't be like that, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, in the New International Version, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. Now notice, it is not proud. When we're puffed up and we get a big head, there's no room in the kingdom for an attitude or behavior of that sort. You remember the prayer of the proud Pharisee. Oh, I'm not like these other people. I'm so much better than them. That was pride. And the Lord rejected his prayer. So we need to take Paul's admonition of 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 to heart. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So if you're guilty of pride, then you need to get rid of that. You need to repent of that, because it will destroy you. Well, another thing that will destroy us is resting the scripture. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. There are people that rest the scripture, according to Peter. He says, beginning in verse 15, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand or be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable, now notice, rest as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. This idea of resting something is not R-E-S-T, but W-R-E-S-T. It's not something that's at rest like this computer is. It's twisting something. It's perverting the scriptures. It's torturing the language to make the scripture say something it doesn't say. It's as simple as that. And so many people are guilty of that. And that'll destroy you. We have to be very careful in our Bible studies to make sure we pay attention to the context and the meaning of language. Sometimes it's also very important to take into account the background of the people in the day in which those things were written. And we ran into that a little bit in the Corinthian letter this morning. Because if we twist the scriptures according to Paul in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, we are preaching another gospel, and that makes us accursed or condemned to hell. Unfortunately, there are a lot of individuals that read the Bible, but their problem is they read it to find proof texts to justify their false teaching. They read into the Bible what they want the Bible to say. They'll even go so far as to change the Bible. For example, harken back to the Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't believe that Jesus is God, that he's divine. So in John chapter 1, instead of Jesus was God, or is God, I can't remember. I'll have to go to that because I don't want to twist the scriptures myself. In John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Well, in their version of the Bible, they have, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God," small g. That's resting the scriptures in a big time way. And there's so many people, again, that do that. The Witnesses, for example, also claim that man does not have an eternal soul. And they go into all this rigmarole about the soul, the meaning of the word, and it means wind or breath. I'll grant that. But just because it means that doesn't mean it can't be used in another way to describe the eternal part of man. And it's so evident throughout the scripture that man is of a dual nature. We have this physical body that's temporary, and we have an eternal spirit or eternal soul. The once saved, always saved people rest the scriptures. And there's so many scriptures that teach us that our salvation is conditional upon remaining faithful. Paul wrote to some in that were attempting to be justified by the law. And what did he say they had done? They had fallen from grace. And inevitably, the once saved, always people will always say, well, they weren't saved to begin with. Well, if you fall from grace, you can't fall from something that you weren't in or associated with, can you? Then there's the premillennials that are really good at twisting resting scripture. One of their favorites is Revelation 20 and verse 4, where it talks about Christ reigning for 1,000 years. Well, Book of Revelation is very figurative in its language. Those that he is going to reign with for 1,000 years are people, just read the verse, are people that have been martyred. They're not even alive in the sense that we are alive. Their souls are alive. But it says nothing about this reign being on the earth. Doesn't say what the chronology of this is or anything. But they just grab on to that 1,000 years and they run with it. They twist it. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, when the Lord comes, he's not even going to set foot on the earth. So how in the world can he set up 1,000-year reign in the city of Jerusalem when he doesn't even set foot on the earth? And the earth and all of its works, 2 Peter 3, are going to be burned up, going to be dissolved, the very elements. Then there's the people that deny baptism is essential. And this one just totally drives me crazy. No clearer doctrine is taught in the New Testament that we must be baptized in order to be saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. How hard is that to understand? The like figure whereunto baptism, what, does also now, what, saves us. Unfortunately, some of our brethren even twist the scriptures. Galatians 6 and verse 10, we are to do good unto all men. We're to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And they say, well, that's the church. That's the obligation of the church. No, in the context there, the collective members are being addressed, that's for sure, but these apply to us as individuals. That's how we obey those scriptures. So the common thread among all of these folks is that they twist or distort the scriptures out of their context. Notice that Peter describes those people as untaught and unstable. And they do that to their own detriment because they'll be destroyed. We need to remember the warning of John in Revelation 22 as the New Testament comes to a close. We're not to add to the scripture and we're not to subtract from it. And if we do, God will take our name out of the book of life. Well, another thing that can destroy us, and this is really dangerous, is the tongue. Turn over to James chapter 3. James length about the tongue. Beginning in verse 1. My brethren, let many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasts great things. See how great a forest fire kindles. It only takes a spark, doesn't it? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. Even if you control your tongue very well, what's the danger? Always the danger. It can lose control very quickly. No man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father. With it we curse men who've been made in the similitude or likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring bring forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Obviously not. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. The inability to control the tongue will be the downfall of many. The wise man said in Proverbs 13 and verse 3 that he who uses his mouth keeps his life. He that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. This one really scares me. Matthew 12, verses 36 and verse 37. When Jesus said that every idle word that a man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. I'm sure you have. I know I have on many times. Blurted something out and you just cringe. Did I really say that? I shouldn't have said that. Every idle word will be held accountable for. We can't hide these things from the Lord. In Luke 12 and verse 2, Jesus said, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear, in the inner rooms, will be proclaimed on the housetop. I take that to mean on the day of judgment, all of these things that we have not repented of are going to be made known. I know some of the things I've said over the years, I sure hope that I've repented of that and had it forgiven, because I don't want that broadcast to every human being that ever lived. So it really should scare us to think about even these things in private when nobody's around. Someday will be made known if we don't make the proper correction. So we need to be careful. And we need to pray for forgiveness and repent. Well, another thing that will destroy is the broad way. You remember in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus contrasted the two ways. There was the narrow way and the broad way. Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it." The broad way is what I would say is the default. It's the path of least resistance. You can get on that broad way without even thinking about it. Furthermore, the broad way is broad enough to carry everybody that wants to travel on that way. And the flip side is true as well. The narrow way is broad enough for everyone that wants to walk in it, but we have to want to walk in it. We have to make the conscious decision to walk in that narrow way. And it's that narrow way alone that leads to heaven. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The narrow way is the way of Christ. It's very easy to follow the crowd. We've seen that this week on our television, some of the protests. People will do things in a crowd that they wouldn't do by themselves. So we need to remember that. We need to remember the text for our lesson, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that those will be punished eternally that are disobedient, with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Remember in Peter's second gospel sermon in Acts 3, he quoted from Moses, when Moses said, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him you shall hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say to you." What if I decide not to listen to that prophet? Well, verse 23 tells me my fate. "It shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." I need to listen to my Lord. He has the words of eternal life. John chapter 12 and verse 48, those are the words that will judge me on that last day. Well, those are some things I hope that we will all consider that can lead to our destruction. It can lead to a destruction in a sense here in this life, make us miserable. But most importantly, it will lead to eternal destruction. So we need to examine ourselves. You remember Paul said that in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves. Be honest. The only person other than God that can really judge me is me. But I have to be honest with myself. Where do I stand on these things? Lack of knowledge, unbelief, and remember, disobedience is unbelief. All of these other sins that we have up here, we need to be honest. Examine ourselves, and if we're guilty of some of those things, then we need to confess that to our Lord and repent. We may even have to make amends with others that have been affected by those sins as well. But we can avoid destruction by obeying the gospel and remaining faithful. If you're here today and you've not obeyed the gospel, you are headed for eternal destruction. I can't candy coat that at all. If you are not a Christian, your eternal fate right now is eternal torment in hell. I see some people in this world that really bother me. Political figures that are corrupt and so forth. But even them, I don't want to see them go to hell or anybody suffer that terrible eternal fate. So if you're here this morning, we're pleading with you and you've not obeyed the gospel, please obey the gospel. If you've obeyed the gospel already and you're not being faithful as you should, we would be more than glad to help you, to pray for you and pray with you that you would be faithful. If you're subject in any way to the nation, we bid you come while we stand and sing.